You remember your first day of school? Now, some of y'all might, that might be a little bit far back. I know for me, it certainly is further than I like it to be, but maybe, remember your first day of work, or the first time you, for some of our Winter Texans coming back, the first time you came, as a Winter Texan down to the valley. Maybe you weren't sure how to conduct yourself. Kind of in a strange area, strange environment. I know with school you met a bunch of kids that you hadn't known before, and you were in a room that you were never in before. You were outside of your home, and you were uneasy because you were surrounded by strangers in a new environment. Well, when you're born again into God's family, you become a citizen of God's kingdom. And Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're no longer enemies of God, but instead we are God's people. And in an instant, we become strangers to this world. Our lives are changed. God, our Father, expects us to be holy as He is holy. But the world around us, our culture, doesn't tend to like holiness. They like living their way according to their desires. And as a member of God's chosen race, a priest in God's royal priesthood, and as a citizen in God's holy nation, how are you to live in this present world? Well, we're going to look at that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11. Now, we've come to the fulcrum point in the epistle. A lot of the epistles start out by laying a foundation, and 1 Peter is no different. There's a doctrinal foundation, and then at some point in the epistle, it'll turn, and there becomes a practical application of those doctrinal statements. And so that's where we are. We're at the fulcrum here of 1 Peter. 1 Peter's laid that foundation that says, listen, you are that chosen people, that holy nation, the royal priesthood. And we saw how we've entered into the new covenant with God through the sprinkling of Christ into obedience. As the Old Testament Israel came to Mount Sinai, they said, we will obey. And so we've been brought out of the world for the sprinkling of the covenant of Jesus Christ, of His blood, and for obedience to Him. And so we're brought into the people of God. And so all that comes into this implications portion. Because how are we then to live? He's told us that we're going to encounter trials in our life that are going to test our faith and make sure that it's genuine and strengthen it. And the people that Peter is writing to are being persecuted for their faith. And so now they've just been brought into this wonderful truth of who they are in Christ Jesus. And now we turn to the implications. And Peter begins in verse 11. He says, beloved. And I love that pastoral thought there. Not only are they beloved by God, but they are beloved by Peter. And he says, beloved. Those who are loved, dearly loved. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. Sojourns. What is that? It's not a term that we use a lot in our day. A sojourner is one who is traveling or living in a country that is not his own. When Abraham left his people over in Ur of the Chaldees out of Babylon, he came and he sojourned in the promised land. God told him he was going to give him the promised land eventually, but it wasn't that Abraham was to take up roots and live there. He just sojourned there for a time. He was a sojourner. There are people who come to our country and they're not citizens of our country, but they sojourn here. They live here. Similar idea. And then we have, he says that we are sojourners and exiles. Exiles are someone that relates to Israel. Israel was brought into the promised land, but they didn't represent God well. And so God exiled them from the promised land. And so they went and they lived in Assyria and in Babylon in their captivity. And they longed to be brought back into their promised land. So now with all that, what is Peter trying to get across to us in this passage? Well, as sojourners, that word is relating believers to where we currently are. Currently, David Harris is a resident of McAllen, Texas. He lives in the Rio Grande Valley in the great state of Texas and in the great country of the United States of America. But he is sojourning here. We are not primarily citizens of the place in which we live. That's what a sojourner is. And so, as a Christian, while I live here on this earth is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the old hymn says. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We're not primarily citizens of the place in which we live. We are sojourners here. And so we not be too wrapped up in the here and now. But then he says we're exiles. Well, exiles relates believers to where they long to be. A sojourner relates us as Christians to where we are. Exiles relates us to where we want to be. We long to be with our Heavenly Father. We long for the consummation of His kingdom when all things will be made new and then we will dwell in the eternal promised land. We are waiting to be brought into our true country of citizenship. So we sojourn here as strangers in a strange land, if you will, but then we are exiles. We are longing for our true country of citizenship. Now, some implications and applications of this truth that we are sojourners and exiles. First and foremost, we are God's people, a holy nation. Our citizenship, before anything else, is in heaven. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Beloved, we serve a God who raises the dead. And one day He's going to transform our bodies into eternal bodies. And we long for that day, but our citizenship is in heaven. We must be more concerned about God's kingdom than we are the earthly kingdoms of this world. We are to be more concerned about God's kingdom than we are about the United States of America, especially as it relates to our local church. Because this is the local representation of God's kingdom in this world, where we are going to represent God's rule to the world. Matthew 6:9, Jesus tells us, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus taught us that when we're praying, the first thing we need to do is bring our focus on God's kingdom, because that should be the highest priority in our life. In Matthew 6:33, later on in that same chapter, Jesus says this, "But seek first, of first priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you." Those things, food, clothing, security, all those things. God says, serve me first, I'll take care of you. See, we must set our hope completely on our future salvation, not our country or our culture or our politics. 1 Peter 1:13, going back, remember, Peter said there, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, as sojourners and exiles, don't get comfortable with the culture around you. This world's not our home. Don't get all disturbed and bothered by the things that are going on in this world. This world is a train wreck. Right? If 2020 has taught us nothing else, surely it's taught us that, right? This world's not our home. And ultimately, this world does not share our values, God's values. If you live life in obedience to Christ, you will come into conflict with the culture. And the unbelievers and disobedient will despise your beliefs. 1 Peter 4:12. Now looking forward in the epistle, Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." See, we're living for that moment. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." If you're insulted for the name of Christ, if you're insulted for being a jerk, so be it. But if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. As sojourners and exiles, God has selected us to be His distinct people, representing Him as a people of a foreign land with different priorities than this world down here. He goes on in that verse. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Here we see the Christian's denial of fleshly passions. The Christian's denial of fleshly passions. Abstain means avoid contact with, keep away from, or refrain from. These passions are a desire for something forbidden, or simply an inordinate craving or a lust. And then when he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, I like the definition of the flesh here. It refers to being human at a disappointing level of behavior or characteristics. Merely human. It'd be like when I was a young man and I'd done something that was shameful. My dad might say something to me like this. He says, "Son, I expect that type of behavior out of other people, but you are a Harris. You have a name that you represent. Beloved, we can expect all kinds of horrid behavior from the world, but you are God's child. You should know better. He expects more out of us. Don't behave as a mere human. Don't give in to merely human lusts and passions." What are these passions of the flesh? They're many. Peter has already given us some in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." And there are others that he's going to list for us later in the letter in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In other words, we're not to live for our human passions anymore. And then he lists some of them. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And these passions of the flesh are by no means exhaustive, but they're a representative list. These desires wage war against our soul. What does that mean for us? Well, we cannot blame the culture for our sin. The battle with sin is within. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You see, our war is not with the culture, but with our desires. We cannot expect the culture to dress and act and desire the ways of God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I'm going to go through a few things that our culture in our day has, and they play to our merely human desires, base desires. So, Christian, you cannot blame your lust on scantily clad women or men. The problem with sin is within. You cannot engage in premarital sex just because everyone else is doing it. You cannot approve of nor participate in abortion, gay marriage, gender fluidity, just because the culture says it's okay. The problem with sin is within. You don't just get drunk or use drugs because it's accepted by the culture. The problem with sin is within. You don't just watch porn because everybody else is doing it. The problem with sin is within. You don't break your marriage covenant because of irreconcilable differences just because the world says you can and that you deserve to be happy. The problem with sin is within. You cannot respond to others with sarcasm and degrading comments just because the world does it. We can't say that's just politics. We can't just imitate our favorite political pundit who likes to be demeaning to people. No, the problem with sin is within. And just because the culture is doing these things doesn't mean we have a right to do these things. We are to keep away from our desires that cause us to act as mere humans. We are God's people. We ought to know better. Our war is not with the culture, but with our desires. And this verse also instructs us in another way, in another area. Though we are born again into the family of God through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, we still fight our desires. You say, not you, Pastor. Yes, me. All of us do. Man, oh man, you didn't get the perfect pastor when you called me to Faith Baptist Church. That guy, he doesn't exist. We serve a perfect Savior. See, there are three aspects of our salvation, right? There's our justification, where we are saved from the penalty of sin, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's our justification. In God's courtroom, we are declared righteous because of the blood of Christ. It's our justification. And then there's our glorification. I'm going to skip to the third part. Our glorification is when we are saved from the presence of sin. We are resurrected to be with God, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the things of God, the kingdom of God. And so our bodies are changed. We're given a new body. We no longer have to battle against sin. That's going to be wonderful. That's our glorification. But in between our justification and our glorification is what? Sanctification. Sanctification. And that's the process by which we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. It's God molding us into the image of His Son, us growing into Christ's likeness. So, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. It's an active thing. From the power of sin. And then one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. The battle with sin doesn't end with our justification, but at our glorification. Until then, our sanctification is a war. Our sanctification comes by divinely enabled human effort. By God's grace, we put off the old man and put on the new. Right, so there's some effort involved in our part, but it has to be divinely enabled. We need God's grace. Another implication of this war within, we need to be gracious with one another. I just told you I have my struggles with sin, my desires. My guess is you do too. None of us are perfect. We all need God's grace. And that is often delivered through His people. God gives grace, but oftentimes it comes through His people. I've said it before, our sanctification is a group project led by pastors. And that's from Ephesians 4:11 and the following verses. Okay, we won't look at them now, but our sanctification is a group project led by pastors. When we inevitably sin, we must not run from God and from our church, brethren. We need to run to our God and to our brethren for help. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 say this. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Okay, so He is perfect. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. If you find yourself in sin, run to the light. You say, well, the light will expose my sin. Run to the light. Everything's going to get exposed. It gets exposed now or it gets exposed on Judgment Day. So confess your sin to the Lord. Come to the light. Come to your brother. We have fellowship one with another. Right? We serve a perfect King, but we are an imperfect people. So we need to be gracious with one another. The Christian life is not let go and let God. The Christian life is a group project led by pastors. God has made us to need the church. One final thing on this. We war with our desires, but not with the unsaved people who may be participating in these sins. We can wage war with our sinful desires, but we can't hate sinners. They're the mission field. Ephesians 6:12 tells us where the real battle lies. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual war going on for the souls of men. That's the war. People are caught up in it. And people need Jesus. They're not our enemies. They are the mission field. So, as sojourners and exiles, we need to abstain from our fleshly passions and be spiritually focused. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, Pastor, I think it'd be better if we just remove ourselves from society. Why don't we go up here and buy a big ranch, set up shop, get away from all this wickedness? It's especially tempting when we encounter battles with our own flesh and trials from those around us. You know, it's interesting. In the early church, there was persecution, right? And so the church was very united, and there were martyrs, and those martyrs were looked up to, and that type of thing. But when the government then gave approval for Christianity to operate without persecution, then we no longer had martyrs. And so we had people who said, well, I'm willing to be a martyr, but nobody's here willing to kill me. So what can I do to express my devotion? Or this world is so corrupt around me and they won't kill me. They would separate themselves. They would become monastic. They would go out and they would sit in the loneliness in the wilderness. And over here in the cities and in the towns, they were surrounded by sin. And when they went out into the wilderness by themselves, guess what? They were still surrounded by sin. It was just from within. And they became disobedient, right? Because Peter says we're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of light into darkness. Well, the birds don't need to hear it. And the squirrels don't need to hear it. And certainly the fire ants don't need to hear it down here in Texas. People need to hear it. So then, how can we engage those in our society even when they are antagonistic to us? Well, 1 Peter 2:12, Peter gives us our answer. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, let me just say here, when he says Gentiles, that tells us something. Because technically, we were Gentiles, right? Before we were born again. So, that language of the first half of the book of 1 Peter that we've already looked at, telling us that we are God's people, that means we're no longer considered Gentiles. Right? The Gentiles are now, is now a word for the unsaved. They are people not in God's covenant. So he says here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here we see the Christian's display of Christ for God's glory. Honorable conduct is speaking of high moral quality. And it will be the focus of Peter for the sections that follow as he discusses honorable conduct with government authorities. And then servants to masters. We'll draw some applications from that for employment. It's not one-to-one, right? But we'll make those applications when we come to them. And then wives to their unbelieving husbands and husbands to their unbelieving wives. So honorable conduct is going to be the theme that we come into from this point on. But what kind of charges were these early Christians facing from the society? Because it says they're speaking against you as evildoers. Well, one commentator said this. What kind of charges did non-Christians make in Peter's time? Some of the more common were disloyalty to the state or to Caesar. They were said that they were unpatriotic, right? Some was upsetting trade. You know, when they wouldn't buy the idols. Remember there was that whole incident where they were like, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. You know, it was hurting their business. Teaching that slaves are free. Not participating in festivals because they hated mankind. In other words, they wouldn't participate in these festivals to the other gods. And those things were important in those people's minds for the blessings of the gods. They were told to be holding antisocial values and being atheists because they had no idols. Those were just some of the things. What are some things Christians are accused of in our day? Well, some Christians are being accused of bigotry and hate because of our stance on homosexual marriage and the LGBTQ plus movement and also gender identity. We're being accused of bigotry and hate. Some Christians are being lumped in with Marxists as we work for justice and fairness for people of color and just treatment of immigrants. Some Christians are getting lumped in with white supremacists because of their political party. While other Christians are being called unbelievers because of their political party. All the while the Bible says nothing about a particular political party being a requirement to be a Christian. And unfortunately, some Christians are saying you can't be a Christian and vote this way. Or be a part of this party and that type of thing. Beloved, I'd hold my tongue on that. Be real careful. Some Christians are being called colonialists for taking the gospel to foreign nations, saying that we're colonializing people when we're calling them not to be colonials or Americans or culturally European or anything like that. We're calling them to a kingdom. We're calling them to be sojourners and exiles in their country. Note that Peter's solution here is not to launch a social media campaign to defend our morality, nor to go on the offensive and write a treatise calling down a curse on those who malign us. Peter's solution to accusations is not this launching of an offensive, nor to disengage from society, but rather to behave ourselves in a way that is morally upright and honorable. Honorable conduct includes good works here. Kind acts towards others who are made in the image of God, not because they deserve it, but simply because they are made in the image of God. And honorable conduct is more than actions. It's also our attitude. Over in 1 Peter 3:2, when he's talking to the wives of unbelieving husbands, he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. See, our attitudes matter. Our good works should be accompanied by respectful attitudes. How we treat other people, how we talk about other people should reflect respect. Why good works and respectful attitudes? Well, it's so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's referred to here? What is the day of visitation? Some believe that it refers to judgment day. God, when God visits this world with judgment, The unbelievers who have seen the good works will say, well, God, you're fair in judgment. It's a possibility. Okay. Now, the problem is that we have people in that we see being judged in the Bible, and they're not repentant and acknowledging God is just in that at all. Right? All will bow the knee, but some will have to have an angel's foot upon their neck. So, possibly, that's talking about judgment, visitation in judgment. Others think it refers to God visiting them with salvation. And I think that's a better fit here. I think Peter wants us to be hopeful that the gospel message, adorned with honorable conduct, will be seen and believed by those who oppose us. Now, certainly, that doesn't always happen. Right? But it's not our job to save people. It's our job to declare the excellencies of God and the glories of His gospel. And then they have to accept or reject. Right? But they ought not be able to point to us and use us as an excuse not to accept. They ought to see our good conduct and understand that we are not evil as people have accused us of being. So, as sojourners and exiles, we need to accompany the message of the excellencies of God with honorable conduct. Now, as a member of God's chosen race, a priest in God's royal priesthood, and a citizen of God's holy nation, how are you to live in this present world where you find yourself a stranger? Well, you are to live as a distinct sojourner who denies your fleshly passions and conducts yourself honorably in a society that lives in rebellion against God. Christian, how you doing this morning? Are you living honorably? Are you being respectful of people who malign you? Are you known for your good works and your respectful attitude by others? If someone were to meet you and say, oh, yes, I've heard about you. You're friends with someone else on Facebook or Twitter or whatever. What would their thoughts be? Or in your community or in your workplace, what are you known for? We cannot expect the world to behave like Christians. We cannot accommodate and give in to that and act that way ourselves. But we can't withdraw either. So what do? Well, we accompany the message of the excellencies of God with honorable conduct. Now, there may be some here this morning or some listening in. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to come into covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the author of the new covenant. Submit yourself to Him as your King. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And become a stranger in this world and an exile longing for God's kingdom to come. If you've never done that, I urge you today, call upon the Lord and ask Him to forgive you of your sins because of what Christ did for you. Not because of any good in you or any good work that you've done, but solely based upon what He did on your behalf on the cross, dying for your sins and being resurrected as the Lord of His people. Would you do that today? If you have questions about that, please contact us and let us know. But Christians, let's live as sojourners and exiles and long for our heavenly kingdom.